Ephesians chapter 6, and remain standing as we read the first four verses. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy and inerrant word, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this is your word and your house and your people. And so we pray by your power and by your Spirit that you would accomplish your will, that you would teach us what we do not know, that you would open our understanding to receive knowledge and wisdom, that you would open our hearts to be transformed by the good news of your word, and that you would build this church for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A.W. Pink once wrote, "Children who are self-willed or spoiled not only bring themselves into perpetual unhappiness, but inflict discomfort upon all who come into contact with them and foreshadow evil things for the days to come." I'm just going to pause in the middle of that quote. Is that not a most excellent quote? Children who are self-willed or spoiled inflict discomfort upon all who come in contact with them. That is a observable truth. That is factual reality. Pink continues, in the vast majority of cases, the children are not to be blamed nearly so much as the parents. Failure to honor father and mother, wherever it is found, is in large measure due to parental departure from the scriptural pattern. Nowadays, the father considers that he has fulfilled his obligations by providing food and clothing for his children and by acting occasionally as a species of moral policeman. He continues later on by saying, God has entrusted to parents a most solemn and yet most precious privilege. It is not too much to say that in their hands, that is in the hands of the parents, are deposited the hope and the blessing, or else the curse and the plague of the next generation. Their families are the nurseries of both church and state. And according to the cultivating of them now, such will be their fruitfulness hereafter. How prayerfully and carefully should they discharge their trust? Most assuredly, God will require an account of the children from the parents' hands, for they are his, and they are only lent to their care and keeping. The task assigned you is no easy one, especially in these superlatively evil days. Nevertheless, if trustfully and earnestly sought, the grace of God will be found sufficient here as elsewhere. The Scriptures supply us with rules to go by, with promises to lay hold of, and we may add with fearful warnings lest we treat the matter lightly. Well, Ephesians 6:4 marks the end, if you will, of Paul's exhortations regarding a spiritual Spirit-filled family. Remember, all of the exhortations regarding wives and husbands and then parents and children come under the context of Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the admonitions regarding a husband and wife are regarding a husband and a wife who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And subsequent to that, the admonitions of children and parents are regarding a home where the family is filled with the Spirit and marked by the Spirit. And in verse 5 to 9, you will note the subject matter moves from the Spirit-filled home to the Spirit-filled Christian in their place of employment, in the workplace. But that's going to have to wait a few weeks, because the issues of verse 4 are too great of importance for us to move over quickly. It is, as Pink wrote, that God has designed the family as the nursery, if you will, of both the church and the state. Therefore, when we see both of these God-designed, God-ordained institutions, the church and the state, when we see both of these in tatters, we must recognize the reason that these tatters exist, the reason that culture is disintegrating, the reason that the state has moved to vile, ungodly celebration of evil and tyranny, the reason that churches in our day have gone to absolute apostasy and heresy and celebration of every form of evil, is because there has been a long, steady drift away from God's design for the home. Fathers and mothers, quit listening to the Word of God. Pastors, quit preaching the Word of God. And the results are absolutely catastrophic. There is one line in that Pink quote that I read that really stands out to me. He wrote, the task assigned to you is no easy one, especially in these superlatively evil days. Now, I love the phrasing, superlatively evil days. Pink died in 1953. In 1953, he looked at life and culture and he said, this is as evil as possible. That's what superlatively means. Well, if he thought that of the world in the mid-20th century, that it was the most evil then, I wonder what words he would try and find to describe the day in which we find ourselves. The day in which God has ordained you and I to live. Well, as I mentioned previously in our study, you will note that that which follows Paul's description of a Spirit-filled marriage and a Spirit-filled family and the life of a Spirit-filled person in the workplace is the most clear and most concise text on spiritual warfare to be found in the Bible. And the placement of Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 in this text is not coincidental. It's not as if Paul's preaching along and then he's like, oh, let me add a little something about angels and demons. No. This is intentional because the devil and his unholy angels are set against Christ and his church, and therefore they are set against the Christian home. Our times and our lives and our homes are not neutral. We've been hitting this, I think we've been hitting this off and on from day one, for the past 8 years. There is no neutral place in the life of the believer. There is no neutral place in the life of the unbeliever. We are either gathering or we are scattering. We are either for Christ or we are actively against Christ. There is no just being in this life, and especially so when it comes to marriage and the family. So the gravity, the weightiness of the subject before us this morning ought to make us all the more attentive to understanding and applying the Word of God to our lives. So I'd like to draw your attention then back to verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So, for Mother's Day, I'm preaching a sermon about fathers. So you remember we did 2 weeks on Ephesians 6:1, actually on the first word of Ephesians 6:1. We're actually going to get further in verse 4. We're going to get through the first few words this morning. Well, we're going to get part of the way through the first few words. But mostly we're talking to fathers. There is a parallel text to this found in Colossians 3:21, which reads, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Now, if we were to bring Paul's statements together into one sentence, it would read, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, lest they become discouraged, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So we begin then where Paul begins, fathers. Now, many of the commentators that I've read immediately replace the word fathers with the word parents. And there is a sense where it is correct to do so. For the commands that Paul lays out here are applicable both to mothers and to fathers. However, I want you to look at these four verses, these first four verses together. If you drop, or if you pop your eyes back up to verse 1, you will see the word parents. And then in 6:2, you will see the words father and mother. These are not the same word. So often in the New Testament, what you will find is that the same word in Greek could be translated by a couple different words in English depending on the context. So it wouldn't be out of bounds to think that Paul might have used the same word in verse 1 and the verse 2 and that the translators just translated them differently for context or clarity. That's not the case here. These are totally different words. The word in verse 1 for parents is a word that in Greek commonly means fathers and mothers together. Parents. The parental units, if you will. If Paul had intended us to understand the opening of verse 4 to mean parents, he would have used the same word he used two verses earlier in verse 1. That's how writing works. We do that in context. We use the same word throughout so that people who are reading what we write have clarity. But Paul chooses to use different words, and that's important. Now, when we look at the words used for father and mother in verse 2, these words are specific to the roles that God has ordained for the man in marriage and for the woman in marriage in relation to their children. So, again, we bump up against the culture of our day because the word father is a masculine term. It is for male peoples who happen to be the fathers of children. The word is pater. And that one word is vital. But because using this word, Paul is reminding us of the weight that he has placed, that God has placed, I should say, upon the man, upon the male person in the home. And we studied this fairly extensively in chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, where we considered the roles that God has ordained for a husband, man, and wife, woman, in the marriage relationship. And that these roles are ordained of God because they are to reflect Christ and the church. The husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of his church. Headship entails, requires leadership and responsibility. It is a weighty position. It is one which, according to our text, specifically deals with the character development of our children, as well as the education of our children, which we will see in the coming weeks, is primarily to be spiritual in nature. Ian Hamilton writes, "Fathers are mentioned not because mothers are redundant and play no part in the spiritual rearing of their children, but because they, the husband, are the God-ordained covenant heads of their families. Fathers have the chief responsibility to shepherd their wives and children in the way of the Lord. The biblical pattern for child rearing is not that the father works to provide sustenance for his family while the mother stays home and cares for the children. Rather, the father has the chief responsibility to raise their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. If fathers are too busy to do this, then they are too busy!" Exclamation point. Hamilton nails some massive themes in that one little paragraph. Now, when we were looking at the roles of wives, one of the things that we looked at is that God has ordained, God has designed the home as the domain of the woman, that she has the she is the one who is charged with the ordering of the home, with the maintenance of the home, and with the primary day-to-day discipline of her children, training of her children, nurturing of her children. But that does not mean that the father does not hold a primary responsibility in these things. And what we've moved to is a society and a concept where the man goes and he works and he brings home the money and then he kicks back in his easy chair because he's had a long, hard day at work. And he feels like, I did my job. I got the paycheck. The rest of you just need to chill out a little bit. And that's ungodly. It's absolutely unbiblical. And we're going to be exploring these things in the next few weeks because one of the things that we must remember is the Bible does not anticipate a culture. That does not mean it does not apply to a culture, okay? It does not mean it's not sufficient for the culture in which we live. But it does not anticipate a system in which the husband leaves the home and the wife leaves the home and the kids are panned out to somebody else day to day. The biblical pattern is a husband and a wife raising their children. That's the pattern. And we're left now to sort out, okay, how does that work in 2023? How does that work? I would suggest to you that there is something absolutely significant in reestablishing family-based economies. That is where the husband and the wife cultivate a means of income where they can be home together and not dependent on an outside corporation for their income. And that allows the father to do what Deuteronomy 6 commands the father to do. And that allows the mother to do what Deuteronomy 6 and other passages require the mother to do. And we're going to see that more when we get to the latter half of Ephesians 6:4. But because of the failure of the church in the past 150, 200 years, and the subsequent failures of family and society, where we find ourselves today is that men often see their life more like the captain of a cruise ship than the captain of a cargo ship. Now, I know we're landlocked here in the Kansas frontier, but bear with me here with this illustration for a second. The cruise ship captain kind of sets the course and spends his days entertaining the passengers. He makes sure that their needs are met, certainly, but he's not at the helm. He's more of an activity director and a figurehead. But now think about a cargo ship captain, a heavy, massive cargo ship. And think of that ship as being filled with very precious but very fragile cargo. Now think about the area between Indonesia and Africa. Do you know what that's peopled with? A lot of pirates. We think of pirates as going out with the 1800s. They're just much more sophisticated today. They have rocket launchers. They have night vision scopes. They have machine guns and go-fast boats. And they are constantly attacking ships. So here's the captain of a heavy vessel with very valuable, very fragile cargo, and he has to go through that area, and then he has to go around the Horn of Africa, which is one of the most dangerous places in the world for a ship to go. That's the role of a father. We are not figureheads. We are not mere providers, and we don't run an occasional court of appeals. We are the heads of homes, and we are dealing with the most precious cargo that God entrusts to anyone: human souls. Therefore, when Paul opens verse 4 with the word father, he expects us to understand that he is making clear that by God's design, this person, the father, has a peculiar weight and responsibility upon their shoulders, a God-ordained weight and responsibility. And the first command that is given to this husband father is that we are not to provoke our children to anger. And we have to ask, well, what does that mean? Are we just not ever to let our kids be angry? Are we never, you know, do we have to coddle them so that they don't get angry? No. In answering that question as to what it means to provoke our children to anger, most commentators, going all the way back to the 1500s, they usually give about 4 to 6 areas in which fathers tend to provoke their children. A more modern author, Lou Priolo, however, in his book The Heart of Anger, offers 25 ways in which fathers tend to provoke their children to anger. That book, by the way, The Heart of Anger by Lou Priolo, it's a white book. It is in our library, and you may check it out. And I highly recommend that you read it, especially this chapter. Well, many of the ways in which we as fathers and even mothers provoke our children to anger has to do with the way that we discipline them or don't discipline them. And we're going to look more closely at that subject in the next week or so, because the scripture expressly tells us to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we're going to be looking at that. But we're going to touch on a couple of those areas this morning as we consider about six common ways in which we as fathers and mothers tend to provoke our children to anger. And I will say, I've been preaching for a fair amount of time. I've preached on a number of books of the Bible. I don't think that any book of the Bible has so affected my own soul as preaching through Ephesians, but especially preaching through Ephesians 5:22-6:4. And probably this section has been that which has caused the greatest internal consideration of my own life. And so I ask you to listen carefully to these six ways, and this is not exhaustive. That's why I showed you that Lou Priolo and others have a very long list, and their lists are not exhaustive of how we might exasperate our children. Number one, a lack of marital harmony. A lack of marital harmony. Priolo writes, and I quote, "Perhaps the greatest provocation of anger in children is parents who do not live with each other in the harmony that the scriptures prescribe." Here he points us to the one flesh union that God designed in Genesis 2:24 and the admonition of Hebrews 12, that we are not to let a root of bitterness grow up among us. Why? Because it will most certainly cause trouble. And we can be certain that when a husband and wife do not live together in the harmony that God requires by his word, the design that God has made, that our children will wind up with a root of bitterness springing up in their own souls. And it will produce a heart of anger. And often our children are angry not because we've done something to them directly, but because of the way the mother and the father interact in the home. Number two, the disordering of roles within the home. Now, there are two ways that this takes place. The first is that the God ordained roles of husband and wife are reversed. Now, you'll remember that in Genesis chapter 3, God warns us that this is going to be a problem in the post-fall condition, that the wife is going to desire the role of her husband, that she's going to try and usurp that which God has given to the husband. She's going to try and take his authority. She's going to try, in what I've heard my whole life as a description of women in the church, she rules the roost. Have you ever heard that phrase used? It was used of, I won't say who it was used of, but not of my wife. But that was, I grew up with that phrase being used often. That's Genesis 3. That's the wife usurping her husband's authority. And the reality of Genesis 3 is that while the wife seeks to take her husband's authority, the husband often vacillates back and forth between this sissy wimpiness of abdication and then moments of feeling threatened and becoming this loud, angry, violent tyrant. And in such a chaotic environment, is it any surprise that a child would be angry? No. They have no stable ground on which to stand. So when the roles of a husband and wife are reversed, there's that tension. But what about the weak man who simply is always a yes ma'am to his wife and lets her rule, and the wife constantly rules, and there's not an argument? It's still a disordered home. It's still contrary to God's design. And whether the child understands it or not, as to why they're upset, they understand something is desperately wrong, because this is not what God has designed. But that's not the only danger of discord in the home. Often, the home becomes discordant because the home becomes centered on the child rather than on God. We call this a child-centered home. And children who are in such a home become little tyrants. They become masters of manipulating and wielding power over their parents. Solomon on this writes, "The rod gives wisdom, but the child left to himself brings shame to his mother." And there's actually a great number of texts in the book of Proverbs dealing with the necessity of bringing the rod to the child. And sometimes men do so, and women do so, in an inappropriate and wrong manner. Sometimes parents discipline children for being children instead of disciplining children for doing something sinful. There's a big difference between "I spilled my glass of milk because I'm 3 years old" and "I looked at my parents defiantly and took my glass of milk and reached it over and turned it and poured it on the ground." One is defiance and sin, and one is being a child. We discipline a child for defiance and sin. We don't discipline a child for knocking their milk over. And if we get those mixed up, we will provoke our children to anger. And if we don't discipline our children at all, the Bible tells us we are seeking the destruction of their souls. In the history books of Israel, which would be a good portion of your Old Testament, we read grievous stories of man after man after man who fails this test. The sons of Eli, the sons of Samuel, the sons of David. Horrible, grievous stories. Because their fathers refused to discipline them in the Lord. In fact, we read of Eli that Eli honored his sons above God. Eli was God's priest. And he honored his sons above the Lord. David refused to punish his sons. And we read of one horrific situation where his children have acted in the most awful, grievous way towards each other. And it says the word came to David and he was exceedingly angry, but he would not speak to them. He would not discipline them. And if you remember, the end of all those stories is death and destruction. It's a child-centered home. Other marks of child-centered homes are these: hyper-overprotection of the children, or allowing too much freedom to the children. Inconsistency in disciplining the children. We discipline them one way this day and we feel differently, and discipline them different way over here. And then finally, overindulgence, which we commonly refer to as spoiling the child. Well, number three, and perhaps the most obvious way that we can provoke our children to anger is to be angry people ourselves. So none of us like to deal with anger. Nobody here likes to deal with the anger of somebody else, especially when it is directed at us, and especially if we deserve that anger. And David was a man who dealt with this. And in Psalm 38, he opens by saying, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." Now, David knows something of the sovereignty and the supremacy and the power of God. God, all powerful, all righteous, all holy. His anger is just. And David knows that if God were to unleash his just wrath on David, David would be destroyed. And so what does he plead? He pleads for mercy. "God, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not discipline me in your wrath." Now, we all understand this intuitively, don't we? But we often forget to afford our children the same mercy and grace that we desire from God. We don't want God to discipline us in his anger, but often we discipline our children out of anger. So what are some characteristics of angry parenting? Well, first would be speaking sinfully. Now, Paul's already addressed this in Ephesians 4:29, where he said, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Well, how often do we discipline our children in anger and we say things that do not build them up, that do not give them grace, but rather beat them down in their little souls? We violate this with our family when we speak in anger. And I would say we violate this with our families when we speak in anger, even if the anger is not directed at them. Maybe we're angry about the political state of the day. Maybe we're angry about the crime. Maybe we're angry about stupid decisions that other people have made. Maybe we're angry at our boss at work. And that anger overflows in our speech in the home. And it's sin. And it provokes our children to anger. Proverbs 22 warns us about that. It says, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in his snare." Think about the child trapped in the home of an angry parent. They don't have the ability to make the decision to have no friendship with a man given to anger. It's their dad. And therefore, they are learning his ways and entangled in his snare. It's a grievous situation. I grew up with an angry father, so I know this very well. I learned well how to be angry. Well, continuing, we violate this with our family when we discipline our children out of anger rather than training them for righteousness. Further, we violate this with our families when we mock them or call them derogatory names. Job is a hard book to get through sometimes. But right in the middle of the book of Job, Job describes the presence of his friends as mockers who suck the desire to live out of his soul. He writes, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation." Parents who mock their children break their spirits and suck the life out of them. In 1 Samuel 20, 19 and 20, we read another horrible story. And this time it was of Saul. And Saul destroying his own relationship with his son Jonathan because of his hatred, because of Saul's hatred of David. And in that chapter we read of Saul in front of a whole room filled with guests calling his son the son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Now, we have a phrase similar, not quite as tactful in our culture today that I think most of you know. It starts with the same words, son of. And that's what Saul calls his son in front of everybody. The end of that narrative ends with these words. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger because his father had disgraced him. How many fathers, how many parents yell at their children, call their children's name, children names? I know there are still a few people in the room who like sports, and I will be very kind. I really will be. I'll be kind. But some of the most grievous things I've ever heard of out of a parent's mouth have been at youth sporting events. Those fathers are just like Saul, yelling at their children on the field, calling them names, disgracing them in front of everybody, and provoking them to anger. Albert Martin speaks in these terms for such a man who would call himself a Christian and yet struggle this way. He says, the man who comes home from the office where he has been working among the ungodly, if he carries the spirit of quick and sharp speech into the Christian home, ought to have a conscience that will scream at him. He should say, dear children, forgive me, but daddy has been around people all day who curse one another and speak harshly to one another, and something of that is rubbed off on my own spirit. I am sorry that I spoke sharply to you a few moments ago. Will you forgive me? Now, that little statement by Pastor Martin leads us very naturally into the fourth way that we often provoke our children to anger. And that is with an unwillingness to admit our own wrongdoing and an unwillingness to ask our children for forgiveness. In 1 John 1:8, we read, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Do you notice who we're not deceiving in that? We're not deceiving the people who hear us say that. They know that we are filled with sin. We're self-deceived. Likewise, in James 3, verse 2, we read, for all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, specifically dealing with speech, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. In other words, if you can live your life without committing verbal sin, you are perfect. Well, guess what? You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. God alone is perfect. And in both of those texts, the pervasive nature of sin is presented. But our pride often gets in the way. Our pride often effectively prevents us from publicly acknowledging our shortcomings, our failures, our sins, and specifically acknowledging those things to our family and then humbling ourselves and asking them for forgiveness. And guess what? That's sin. That's sin. So the man who acts as if he is without sin is a self-deceived liar, and he is provoking his children to anger. Well, the fifth way that we provoke our children to anger is by what Hodge called an unreasonable exercise of authority. An unreasonable exercise of authority. Now, we live in a weird time. We live in a very weird time. If you were to get your hands on a copy of Edward Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, you would read through. All you would need to read is Volume 1. But if you read through Volume 1, what you would see in many ways is a wicked, evil, perverse society that mirrors our society almost step for step, except for in the home. You see, they had a system known as pater familias, in which the oldest male had absolute power and authority over his family. He had the legal right to beat them. He had the legal right to sell them. He had the legal right to kill them without any repercussions. We don't live in pater familias today. And the words of Paul in this text, they stood directly against such a wicked and depraved view of the family, the Roman authoritarian father. But just as clearly, they stand against any unjust wielding of power in the home today. Sinful authoritarianism is sinful, whether it's in a Roman context or whether it's right here in little old Moundridge. Sinful authoritarianism often acts arbitrarily and inconsistently. It often shows favoritism. It often holds unrealistic expectations of children. It fails to consider the stage of life that the child is at. It fails to consider how to encourage the child, and it fails to keep its promises. Now, there's a lot there. The Bible speaks consistently against favoritism. We see Old Testament examples of fathers who play the game of favorites with their children to the destruction of their children and to the destruction of their own relationships. We see that when a parent places unrealistic expectations on a child, the child feels they can never live up to their parent's expectation, and it destroys relationship. But often, parents fail to consider what stage of life their children is at, or children are at. Now, I've heard parents who are like, okay, that first 6 years of life, I just can't stand that. I'll take them from age six up, or vice versa. I just want that first 3 years, and after that, somebody else can have them. And you know, there are parents who have this kind of deal. But at the same time, there are parents who look at a three-year-old and expect them to act like an 18-year-old. And that doesn't work. And the child knows it. So whether it's arbitrary authoritarianism or inconsistent parenting or favoritism or unrealistic expectations or failing to consider the stage of life or preferring one era of life to another or failing to encourage the child or failing to keep your promises, the child knows. And it provokes them. Furthermore, men who act in sinful authoritarianism are men who are vulnerable to physically abusing their wives and children. And let me be very clear. There is never biblical warrant for physical abuse. Ever. It is evil. It is sin. It is anti-Christ. Paul writes to Timothy regarding the spiritual leadership of the church, and he says, they're not to be violent, but gentle, managing their own households well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now, you will remember, I go to that passage because you will remember, it hasn't been very long since we looked at this, the character traits laid out in 1 Timothy and in Titus as the baseline requirements for entry into spiritual leadership are simply basic Christian character. What is laid out in the Word of God, as we've said before, is that the most extraordinary things about those who are to lead in the house of God is that none of the requirements are extraordinary. They're basic. This is the picture of a basic Christian man. Not violent, but gentle. Managing his own household well. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Not with an authoritarian heavy hand. Not with a my way or the highway attitude. But with all dignity, in all godliness, in all gentleness, keeping their children in submission. Well, sixthly and finally, when a father's sin destroys the family reputation and or marriage. So the final of the illustrations I'm giving today for provoking a child to anger is the sin of the father. There is an old word, sordid, S-O-R-D-I-D. It's a good fit here. It means foul, dirty, or gross. So when a father's sin, foul, dirty, and gross, brings reproach, it's another biblical word, means great shame and disgrace. When a man's sin brings reproach on his family, when it brings shame and disgrace on his family, whether that be sexual sin or violence. Kimberly and I and the boys were at a restaurant in Wichita last year, and there was a man sitting in a table next to us, and he was speaking to a woman, and his speech was absolutely the most vulgar, vile speech possible. And I got up and politely went over there and asked him to kindly stop for consideration of the women and children in the restaurant, at which point he threatened to get up, and at the root of it is self-love and pride driving his sin, and when his sin is found out, it brings anger and destruction to his home. Friends, God has not left the ordering of our marriages and our homes up to our own design and up to our own creativity. Rather, God has ordained roles, roles for men, roles for women, roles for husbands, roles for wives, and roles for parents in relation to their children, and roles for children in relation to their parents. And when we do not follow God's ordained pattern, the result is chaos and instability and disillusionment and anger. And what we know from Scripture is the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And what we find from Ephesians chapter 1 is that God has chosen us in Christ that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Therefore, these two things cannot operate together at the same time. We cannot be holy and blameless before God, accomplishing the righteousness of God in our family, and be angry. It's just not possible. So men, we are to lead and live in God-honoring harmony with our wives. Now, that does not mean that we are going to be in 100% agreement 100% of the time. And I'm not even going to play with any other percentage than that. But rather, what it does mean is that we will work out our differences in a manner that glorifies and honors God and honors the dignity of our spouses who are created in the image of God. And we will set a God-honoring example for our children and set the course of the home and our children at peace. Men, we must endeavor to keep our homes rightly ordered in terms of the roles that God has given us. And we must watch over our children and over our wives so that they are raised to know, to understand, and to walk in the roles that God has given them. God has laid upon the shoulders of men the headship of the home. It is a weight and weighty responsibility. That the wife is to be submissive to her husband in all things. We've dealt with that in text previously. And the husband is to understand the wife has been given the role of being household manager under her husband's authority. And the children are to be in submission to both father and mother. And any messing with those roles is going to produce discord and dysfunction in the home. And men, we must not parent while angry. Think of, don't drive while intoxicated. Okay, don't parent while angry. We must learn to be angry without sin. We've already hit that earlier in the book of Ephesians. Anger often is most evident in our words. And therefore, we must guard our speech as we lead our children. Because if we don't, our anger will provoke them to anger. And we must never mock our children. We must never call our children names. We must never say stupid, degrading things to our children. Rather, we must always endeavor to use our words to build them up and give them grace. And as leaders in the home, we must be quick to admit our own faults and our own sins. We must humble ourselves and ask forgiveness when we are wrong. And while God has given us the authority of headship in the home, we're not to be tyrannical in the exercise of our authority. There is no justification for being a tyrant. There is no justification for verbal or physical abuse. But rather, our leadership is to be marked with gentle affection and firm authority, and to do otherwise is to provoke our children to anger. And finally, men, we must be holy and blameless before the Lord, and we must lead our homes in purity. If we give ourselves over to sordid sin, we will be destroying our homes and our families. We will certainly provoke our children to anger. And may it never be so among us. But rather, we are to live and lead in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We are to live and to lead in a manner worthy of the name of Christ. May God do so among us, and may our homes glorify the name of Christ and be beacons of light, putting on display Christ and His church before a lost world. I'd ask you to bow with me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you having seen some glimpse in your word of how far short even our considerations of what it means to be a father is. How far short we fall from the glory of God. How far short we fall in relation to walking righteously before you in the leadership of our homes. And we confess to you, Lord, we all have failed in many ways in these very things that we've looked at. We have been angry and we have provoked our children to anger. We have thought disgraceful things. We have said disgraceful things. We have acted disgracefully. We have not treated our spouses the way that you would require. We are filled with sin and we have led in sinful ways. And we pray that you would forgive your people. That you would pour out your grace on your people and give us strength so as to walk in a manner worthy of the name of Christ. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called us, and that those of us who have been called to be fathers would walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And those who have been called to be mothers would walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And that we would raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord to the glory of your name, and that you would save our children. And that you would build out of this body godly men who become godly husbands and godly fathers and godly grandfathers and godly women who grow to be godly wives and godly mothers and godly grandmothers. And we pray that you would raise up from this body pastors and teachers and theologians and evangelists and missionaries and godly families putting on display Christ and the church. And that you might build your church here and around the world for the sake of your name. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.